Well, as we begin our service this morning, I'm reminded of those words Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And certainly that is our prayer this morning, that God would be exalted, that his name would be lifted up. And reminding you this morning of that verse because today, of course, also is Father's Day being celebrated. And we do come together with thanksgiving to our Father God in heaven for our earthly fathers. And we know, of course, that God in heaven is perfect. Our fathers sometimes on earth are not perfect, less than perfect. But coming together nevertheless, thanking God for them and also praying for them. I think with that said, won't you join with me as we just pray together. We do come this morning, our Father, God in heaven, and not just to acknowledge you as our Father because of something we've been told, but rather acknowledging you because you are our God and that we are your people through the work of your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray this morning that very prayer, that you would be exalted, that your name would be hallowed among us as we share together in this unusual way, but also in our lives, day by day, and in our families. Thank you for your design of the family, the gift of family life. And we do want to pray for dads today, the huge responsibility that we have to lead our families, to love our wives, and to guide our children, to influence our children with the gospel, leading them to that place of knowing you and praying that your Spirit would be at work, convincing each one of our children to know you as Savior and as Lord, giving them that assurance of faith, of eternal life, and the blessing of glory. And then, Lord, we do want to pray for families where fathers are absent. And in our society, we've been reminded in these past days of how many families, the fathers are nowhere to be seen. And sometimes physically present, but not taking any responsibility. But in many instances, just absent. And mothers struggling along on their own, seeking to nurture and seeking to love and seeking to impart the truths of your word. And so we pray, Lord, we pray in these families, won't you do an unusual, miraculous work of grace, gathering these families, holding them and leading them in your ways and your paths, helping them to walk in that way which is pleasing to you. Thank you too, Lord, for those of us who remember our fathers who have already passed away. Thank you for their influence, the memories that we have of them. But again, as we continue in the service today, our object and focus is not a man, but God. And may this time be a meaningful time of worship, where we would be consumed in our minds and hearts with the reality of our Father God in heaven, who is the almighty and majestic and all-glorious God. So we commit ourselves to you. We pray that each one participating, each one listening, each one sharing together would know something of your Spirit stirring within their hearts, drawing them to yourself and leading each one to love Jesus more, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue this morning in the study of the book of Hebrews. And perhaps I could just a word of personal testimony say that this study, I've been a Christian for longer than 40 years. In studying the book of Hebrews, I'm learning and appreciating so much more our Savior and his work as high priest. And so again, I invite you this morning in chapter 9. Our focus is going to be from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. But again, just to provide some context, pick it up on some of the verses we looked at last week. And I'm going to read from verse 11. So chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and that's where we're going to pick it up today. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly waiting for him. And I want to conclude this reading again today, reminding you, this is the word of God. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Lord, it's a huge responsibility standing before others, seeking to teach and announce and proclaim and elaborate that which is your revealed word. And so I do pray that you would help me in doing this accurately and responsibly and boldly. And Lord, may your Spirit be at work as we elaborate and meditate on this good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for each one of us in whatever place or state we may be in this morning, may your message, may your word, may your Spirit so stir within us that we would be led, as we prayed earlier in the service, to honor your name, to glorify who you are as the Lord God Almighty. Praying this in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, discovered during this lockdown, and I'm not sure if it is because people are looking for things to do, but I've again received a number of text messages and even an email urging me to contact a certain person at a certain address by a certain date so as to enable me to lay claim to the millions of dollars. Can you believe it? Millions of dollars that have been left to me in a lost will and testament of somebody I don't even know. Well, years ago, I must confess, perhaps it's a greed in me that was plunging forth. I was tempted to open that kind of message. But I've learned, I guess like many of you, that that kind of promise has no substance. It's a scam. It's a means of getting somebody hooked to make money from you, from me, and enriching themselves. And so nowadays, when I receive that kind of text message, when I receive that kind of email, I simply delete. I don't even read the entire message. I guess my response would be very different if an official from the First National Bank Trust called me, and doing so after the death of a close relative, to inform me that I've been named as a beneficiary in that person's will. I don't think any of us will deny the huge blessing it is, it could be, in receiving some kind of bequest during the course of our lives. And so, having said that, I want us to see this morning how much more of a blessing, dear friends, how much more of a blessing is it to be named as a recipient of what is called in our passage an eternal inheritance? What a blessing! What an amazing, amazing blessing. Have a look at verse 15 of our passage. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so to begin with this morning, my very first point is I want to consider what I've simply called the inheritance. What is at stake here? Is what is bequeathed worth the bother? Well, if you search the Bible, and I try to do that this week in preparation for this message, looking for references of inheritance or legacy or portion, you will discover there is so much that is said about the inheritance for believers. Let me give you some examples, just to affirm the reality there is such a prospect. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing, saying, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. When he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 24, knowing from the Lord, you will receive an inheritance. Well, that's great. That's affirming that there is this prospect, that there is this anticipation of inheritance that awaits the believer. But the question is, what does this inheritance include? Again, just a few passages. One could really elaborate on these passages, and I'm actually going to spend a bit of time on this inheritance this morning as a means of encouragement. Revelation 21 verse 4. Here we have a description of the context in which we will enjoy this inheritance, and in fact forms part of this inheritance. This is what God will do. He will wipe away every tear from the eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is an existence up ahead for the believer, and those of us who've experienced the pain of a loved one that has been severed from us, and the grief and the emptiness that we feel, no longer any kind of experience like that. If you're a person who has experienced pain and is experienced pain, there is the anticipation of that being completely absent. No sadness, no tears. God and man, in that context, will dwell together. Something like the picture we're given of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Everything will be made new again. I want to quote Jerry Bridges, well-known author, and he calls it the bejeweled city. That's the nature of the city. Bejeweled city. The new Jerusalem will be our residence. The river of life will issue from God's throne. The healing tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit will grow there too. There will be no night there because the eternal light is the Lamb who will fill the new heaven and the new earth and shine upon who? All the heirs of God. Those who will inherit this eternal salvation. David, there's another example. He writes in Psalm 16 verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And that's why, challenging perhaps for us believers who have our focus sadly only on this life and forget that we ought to be widening our perspective and thinking much broader and bigger. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, as we, these heirs, these inheritors, these benefactors, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, what is this inheritance? This inheritance, in a single word, is heaven. It is life. It is that which we will experience in the immediate presence of God. It is the sum total of all that God has promised in salvation. Now, I want to even elaborate a little further, because the Apostle Peter, he goes in his book in chapter 1, and he speaks of this inheritance. And he says in verse 4, and one could spend sermons on each of these points, but of course I can't do that this morning. I'm going to have to run through this description very quickly. He says there, an inheritance, now he's describing this inheritance, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now I'm going to say four things very quickly about this inheritance that we can anticipate, that we can look forward to, that which Christ has secured, and I'm going to get onto that in the next point. But this is an imperishable inheritance. Now I've been around the block, I think, enough times. My life has been spent mostly working with people, and I've seen many people receive substantial inheritances, overjoyed at the wonderful surprise and blessing of being bestowed a legacy, handsome inheritances from deceased relatives. And we know, of course, that is a tremendous gift if it comes your way. It's a great help in life. It's kind of a hand up to get you going, to get things done. But you know what I've seen? Sadly, and so often, that this gracious, generous gift can soon be spent. It can soon be wasted and even lost. You see, what the believer obtains in Christ is not subject to wasting. It's not subject to corruption or decay. In fact, if you look around yourself in the world, in contrast to that which awaits the believer, everything on earth is in the process of decaying. It's in the process of rusting and falling apart and wasting away, even these bodies of ours. And we know, those of us who understand the law of entropy, that this affects everything we see and have and hope even to have. Our houses, our cars, our bodies, they waste away. They deteriorate. Not eternal inheritance. This inheritance is in heaven, unaffected by entropy. That's why Jesus speaks about investing in Matthew chapter 6. to have treasures rather in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so this inheritance is an imperishable inheritance. It's also an undefiled inheritance. What the believer has in Christ and what he will obtain or she will obtain is free from anything that would deform or debase or degrade in terms of any kind of moral corruption. Nothing on earth is perfect. No matter how beautiful a particular situation is, there is always some kind of imperfection. Moral imperfection pervades, it lingers, it influences everything. Even the most beautiful things, the most beautiful people in this world are flawed. If we're willing to look close enough, we can always find imperfection. But Christ is truly perfect. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the description there, he is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And our inheritance is in him. It is undefiled, holy and blameless and exalted and pure and no mixed motives and no hidden agendas. No earthly corruption or distortion or weakness can touch what God has bestowed. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 confirms that nothing impure will ever enter into the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does not what is shameful or deceitful. Man, we're going to enjoy in that place, in that time, an inheritance that is undefiled. Thirdly, it's unfading. I don't know if you can imagine a world in which colors never fade. Have you noticed how colors fade? Can you imagine a world where excitement never diminishes? Man, we've looked forward to some wonderful things. Just a year ago, my children were reminding us that we were all excited about a trip overseas. Well, that excitement came and that excitement passed. In heaven, excitement never diminishes. Value that never depreciates. Can you believe that? Value, like we experience, our rand is always depreciating. And oh, that can be so discouraging. But in heaven, nothing will ever depreciate. Our inheritance is not of this world. It has an intensity that is glorious. Its glorious intensity will never diminish. God says, I am making everything new. Number four. It's a protected inheritance. I'm sure you watched the news this week. I was very saddened when I saw an elderly man, farmer, being interviewed. Very sadly, he had invested all of his profits, hard work that had produced fruit, into the VBS bank, entrusting to them to look after and keep and protect this. I'm imagining for himself in latter days of his life, I'm imagining for his children that he would leave a legacy to them so that they too continue. The bank stole his money. Greedy men and women, thugs, got in and did not do what they undertook to do. But I want to tell you, the believer's inheritance is reserved. What the believer has in Christ, we notice in this passage, is being kept in heaven for us. In other words, your inheritance as a believer, my inheritance as a believer, has your name on it, my name on it. And yes, it's true, we enjoy many blessings from God on this earth as children of God, but our true inheritance, the complete inheritance, our true home is reserved for us in heaven. And again, there's always implications for these wonderful truths. Like Abraham, we are, but then I changed my notes and I added, we should be. Because so many Christians are so focused on this life, forgetting that which is to come. We should be, we are, looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. My future is not vested in the city of Pretoria. I'm just a passing through pilgrim. My interest is in heaven, in that great city whose architect and builder is God. And of course, the Holy Spirit, we're told, if we continue to look for this word inheritance, guarantees that the believer will receive an eternal inheritance in the world to come. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I've deliberately spent some time elaborating, and I'm hoping that is of an encouragement to you, especially during this time of lockdown, where there are so many things that are so different and challenging and perhaps even discouraging. But knowing what the inheritance includes, and I've tried to give something of a picture of that, is only part of the equation when we're dealing with bequests, when we're dealing with inheritance or last will and testaments. It is necessary, and this is where we're going to go more specifically to the broader part of this passage, it is necessary to dig a little bit deeper in my second point, and I want us to consider what I've called under the heading, the related parties. Now let's have a look at the passage. Do you remember, I think it was the week before last, I spoke and tried to elaborate on covenants. Well, in the old covenant, remember the old covenant we spoke of? And I said to you, the nature of the old covenant was that God said, I will, but added the words, if you will. I will if you will. God gave undertakings of blessings, but with conditions attached. So in other words, what were those conditions? We can put them into general categories. God required absolute, perfect obedience to His commands. God required submission to His will. God required exclusive allegiance in worship. So the condition. Failure to adhere to the conditions of absolute obedience and perfect allegiance brought into effect the cursings from God and not the promises of God, leaving fallible men and women having to face the justice of God, having to face the anger and the wrath of God. But remember, old covenant, God promises a new covenant. And in this new covenant, God's undertaking is, I will, full stop. I will, remember some of those blessings of the new covenant that God has undertaken and undertakes to do. I will create inner transformation. So it's the new heart, the flesh, replacing the heart of stone. You'll remember that message, I trust. He also promises, yeah, I will, and provide that intimate relationship where you will know that I'm your God and I will know that you are my people. And then, of course, importantly as well, where there is forgiveness, and I use that phrase, that God will, I will provide immunity from my wrath. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But having said that there is this new wonderful covenant where God promises, I will, where He says He will do it. Now there are no conditions attached. There's a glaring problem. Major problem. And the glaring problem is that justice must be served. Even under the new covenant. The debt of sin to God is, humanly speaking, an insurmountable obstacle that cannot be ignored. The very nature of God. Just consider the fact that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just is such that God cannot look the other way. God cannot not take notice of rebellion toward him. He cannot ignore, he cannot look the other way when people disregard who he is as the creator, one and only true living God. He cannot look the other way. He cannot ignore it when people down through the ages, across the world, are disobedient to his will. He cannot ignore the fact when there is a corrupting of the design of his creation. The defiance of his name is not something he simply overlooks. Do you see the problem? The rebellion, the disregard, the corruption of design, the disobedience, the defiance must and will be brought to justice. Justice must be served. Not only will justice be done in every respect of every offense against God, but rest assured that justice will prevail in any and every circumstance of injustice amongst people. We'll get to this verse, but Hebrews chapter 10, I'll remind you of it again, verse 30. This is what is said of God, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now we're living in a context, crowds of people are gathering, and in anarchy in the world are currently crying out for justice. Gender-based violence, and rightly so. For murder, rightly so. And theft and corruption, and justice ought to be served, and justice ought to be done. But dear friends, I want to elaborate, and I want to challenge you this morning in your thinking, in your practice, in the worldview that you're accepting. Justice ought to be carried out. But I want to show you and demonstrate in this passage with God, justice will not be done selectively. Not just on the favorite topics that happen to serve me in my own particular situation and right. No selective justice with God. Every perpetrator of injustice, whether it be injustices toward God, whether it be injustices toward each other, everyone needs to hear this morning what we are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Dear friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's crucial, therefore, crucial for us to come to terms with how God resolves justice, how God justly resolves this, humanly speaking, insurmountable problem between the parties in the new covenant promises. How does he do that? Well, our author this morning, in the Word of God, he makes use of, and it's my next point, the illustration of a will. The illustration of a will. I think it's commonly known, as long as the will writer is still alive, nothing happens. I have a last will and testament. It's locked away in my drawer. The will has no legal force while its author is still alive. Everybody knows that. But as soon as the author dies, everything changes. The dictates, the prescriptions of the will come into force. It is by the death of the testator that the will is carried out. And this is where the illustration of the will is so helpful. It reveals a message, and I've got a number of messages here that I'm going to share, but the first one revealing a message regarding the grace of God. God, dear friends, it's a sub-point over here, God is exceedingly generous. You see, making use of the will as an illustration is helpful. It's very helpful because in the new covenant, the undertakings from God or the undertakings are one-sided. It's God who says, "I will." It's all one-sided. Stuart Olliott writes on this verse, and I want to quote him. He says, the new covenant is not so much a contract between two parties as a donation, as far as we are concerned. God generously gives an eternal inheritance to unworthy children. He doesn't disinherit them. But in spite of this generosity, or perhaps I should say because of this generosity, there still remains the nagging question. What about justice? So the death of the testator reveals a second message about God. Not only is God exceedingly generous, God is uncompromisingly just. Have a look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, if you've read through this passage in preparation, or if you'd like to do so afterwards, it's not hard to notice that there is a repetition, multiple repetition of the words blood and death. These are the dominant words repeated in this discussion. Now, I want to consider those concepts, this concept of blood and this concept of death. If you go back early in the Bible to as far back as Genesis chapter 4 verse 10, that very familiar incident when God rebukes Cain. He rebukes Cain for killing his brother Abel. Blood in that picture, in that conversation, is a symbol of life. This is what God says to Cain. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Let's have a look at another example. When the angel of death takes the life of the firstborn in Egypt. Remember that during Israel's captivity in Egypt? It is those who have blood on the doorposts of their houses that are passed over and live. And this is what God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 12 verse 13. The blood, this is what we're trying to understand. The blood shall be a sign for you. On the houses where you are and where I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, what then is the relevance of a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions of the old? In other words, all the laws. What is it that redeems it, that this death has occurred? Now, here's the relevance. Here's the crucial point. The relevance is that justice must be served, and justice has been done by substituting one life for another. You see, the legitimacy of carrying out the dictates of the will in distributing the inheritance is dependent on verse 16, the death of the one who made it must be established. And in fact, we then see in the passage that God has consistently required that justice ought to be done, that it must be done. One life for another. Consistent requirement. Even in the Old Testament, the picture of the sacrificial system. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So what did they do under the old covenant? For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, what did he do? He took blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then he makes a declaration. This is a truth that needs to be understood. You need to understand it. I need to understand it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, justice is not served. There's another lesson that I want to add from this illustration of the will. God is exceedingly generous. God is uncompromisingly just. But dear friends, here's something that I want you to take hold of. God is eternally satisfied. The Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, our covenant head, he covenants or did covenant with the Father in eternity past that he would save us by living for us and dying for us. All that he promised to secure for us becomes ours by his death. It is his perfect life for our sinful life. That's the gospel. That's the good news of redemption and salvation. His Jesus, the life of Jesus, which is perfect for our, my imperfect life. Now, I want us to think about the progression and think in terms of past, present, and future. And again, I could elaborate on this, but I don't have the time to do that. But I want us to see the death of Christ, we remember, we know, has occurred in the past. And of course, that death, we're told in this passage, redeems the beneficiaries from their transgressions. Now that's past. But it doesn't, it's not only there that we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking in the present time. From then on, 2,000 odd years ago, the death of Jesus, the completion of his work, what happened? Since the death of Jesus on the cross, he has ascended into heaven, but he takes with him what I want to call this morning the sufficient and efficient sacrifice. This is the crux of the passage. In other words, this is a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and grain. He takes, and he is that sacrifice, sufficient and efficient, the better sacrifice, on behalf of the beneficiaries. So have a look at verse 24. Now we're looking at the present. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, little tabernacle or fancy temple. No. These are copies of the true things which into heaven itself. That's where he's gone. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So they're past, present. What about the future? Well, in the future, at some point in time unknown to us, life as you and I know it, as we experience it, will come to an end, and we will have to face God and give an account of our lives, either when he returns, or of course, if he calls for us and takes us in death. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What about this future? Instead of the prospect of condemnation and fear awaiting the believer in the future, as we anticipate the coming of Jesus, there are prospects, there are promises, there are assurances of safety and blessing and an eternal inheritance. Why? Because God's wrath has been eternally satisfied. Let that sink in. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because justice has been served. Blood has been shed. A life has been given for a life. So not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I think we sing a chorus. There is a chorus, but I don't know if we really think about this, but I want you to think about it this morning. The wrath of God has been completely satisfied. Wow. That's mind-boggling. It's unbelievable. The wrath of God for me, this miserable sinner, and I'm a believer for more than 40 years, and I fail him, and I fall short of the glory of God, and I think things I shouldn't think, and I have attitudes towards people that I shouldn't have. The wrath of God has been satisfied completely. Now, that prompts a question that came to my mind this week, and I want to put it to you. It's a question that corrects, that points out a popular error floating around much of evangelical Christendom today. Now, here's my question. You answer it in your thinking. Why is the gospel adequate to satisfy the justice or the injustice against God? We sing the song. The wrath of God completely satisfied. Why is the gospel adequate to satisfy the injustice against God and not, as many people are sadly and wrongly saying, not sufficient to deal with the injustices carried out amongst people? The gospel, my dear friends, is sufficient. It's sufficient. And those who are adding to the gospel are distorting the gospel, and they're leading others into deception. They're leading others astray. The gospel, the work of Christ, is sufficient. Justice has been served. The wrath of God eternally satisfied. Which leads me to my third point, which would normally I've called in a conclusion, but I've given it a title. The title is The World's Greatest Bailout. You see, the letter to the Hebrews, remember, is addressed to wavering believers considering the option of turning their backs on Jesus and returning to Judaism. That's the theme of the book. That's the overall issue being addressed. And of course, the author has shown repeatedly, and I've tried to be faithful to that, the life and the work of Jesus is the better option. Well, today the focus has been on promised inheritance. This inheritance that awaits every believer not needing to fear, but to be encouraged because a bailout has been provided for sinners. Now we understand, we South Africans, men, we understand bailout better than anybody in the world. Let me give an example. I don't know how many billions, but it's many, many billions has already been provided as a bailout, South African Airways. And we keep hearing of the government digging into the coffers. We hear of the government borrowing money, bailing out SAA, billions and billions of rands. But I want to tell you, in as much as those are big bailouts, they are nothing. They are minuscule compared to what Jesus has done for sinful men and women like me, like you. In the new covenant, the better sacrifice presented in the new covenant, our passage tells us Jesus paid it all. And he paid it all for undeserving, rebellious sinners. And so, again, we come to the end of this message for you and for me today. Like those wavering Hebrews, religious options require decisions. Our passage is clear that the eternal inheritance and the bailout, notice, this is one of the first things I picked up in my reading of this passage again and again, at the beginning and at the end of the passage, you will notice, those. There is a specific group of people identified, a category of people, those. Verse 15, those who are called. Verse 28, those who eagerly await for him. And so my question today, what is the flavor of your Christianity? Is that true of you? Do you really long for the coming of Jesus? Does Jesus actually mean anything to you? Do you really sense that conviction of His Spirit, that you're a sinful person, guilty before God, subjected to the wrath of God, and looking to Him to save you and to redeem you? And at the end of the day, the question is, do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe the good news of Jesus? One life for another. And so I want to urge you this morning, if you're a believer, I hope with me you're able to rejoice, amazed at the generosity of God, reveling in the reality of a future that is yet unseen, but that is transpiring, that will come, eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus. Or perhaps your flavor of Christianity or your flavor of religion is just of man's making. I want to urge you this morning, will you decide, will you choose to place your trust in Jesus, receive the blessings and the benefits, not only of the new covenant in this life, but also in the life to come, the promised eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to just pray as we conclude in this message this morning, the work of your Spirit in encouraging your people today, those who have been called and those who eagerly await your coming. Lord, stir within us great anticipation. Lord, as we live in a world that is so broken, so imperfect, so corrupt, Lord, we look forward to that time, on that day, when all things will be made new. Thanking you again for this better sacrifice exposed to us afresh this morning through the author of Hebrews. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that is so, so complete and sufficient. Oh, Father, keep us from distractions. Keep us from running after the notions and fads and fashions of the world. Help us. Please help us and guide us by your Spirit to lead us always into truth, leading us to Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for each other, for those who do not know you. Lord, I cannot convince anyone. You are the one transforming individual men and women, older people and young people. And I do pray indeed that you would make many among us, if we dare say, Lord, all of us alive in Christ Jesus. And especially this morning, praying for our children, our grandchildren, Lord, standing in need, still those of them who are still standing in need of this gracious gift of life. Won't you be merciful and show your love to them? Set your love upon them, Lord, we pray, not because they deserve it or we deserve it, but as we've been reminded today, that you are a God who is exceedingly kind, generous. So bless us, Lord. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.